We continue this morning in our Successful Christian series, what it is to be a successful Christian. How we mentioned something about a whole new normal that we have because the Holy Spirit lives in our hearts. And we mentioned last week about a whole new perspective we have as the Holy Spirit gives us ideas that we would never otherwise have if He did not live in our hearts. And today we want to talk about a whole new emotional health. That is, the Lord changes us emotionally when we are born again. And this is a very exciting thing. It's going to take us a few weeks to get through this whole subject of emotional health and having the newness of the Holy Spirit. But our key text for this, we're going to look at many texts, but our key text is in Philippians chapter 4, and you heard it in your scripture reading. And let me just highlight some of the things that we find here in Philippians chapter 4. The text says, be careful, we would say care-filled for nothing. Don't let your heart be overwhelmed with cares and worries. But in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And so we see the idea of thanksgiving is in here. When we're upset emotionally, we're going to pray. And when we pray, we're going to pray with thanksgiving. And when we do that, then the result is, as you see there, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, is going to keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So when we are upset emotionally, we pray. And we give thanks, and then the peace of God comes. That's a very important component to our emotional health, and you don't want to miss that important point. And then in verse 8, we continue with this idea of what to think about. And whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, and lovely, and of good report, the text says, think on these things. You have to force your mind to think about these things when you're upset. When you're upset and you think on these things, the God of peace will be with you. That's what the ninth verse says. So today we want to look at some of these great ideas in Scripture in the New Testament and unpack them a little bit, because you have a whole new emotional makeup since you became a born-again Christian. You know, we have some competing theories, not only out there in the world, but right here where we live. Competing theories on the topic of emotional wellness. The question is the New Testament lifestyle the absolute key? Is it the critical key to our emotional health, which, of course, I am going to represent today? Or is the New Testament lifestyle incidental and optional for emotional wellness? Are we saying, yeah, you know, religion just has a little part to play in this? One time we were talking to a young couple that was very upset emotionally. And the young man was telling the lady, the young lady, his wife, that this was a matter that we have to address before God. And she said, no, no, no. Religion is your worldview. My worldview has nothing to do with what's taking place in my emotions right now. Religion is worldview. My emotions are a separate topic. That would be the second possibility. That whatever you do spiritually for your emotional wellness, when you're upset, whatever you do spiritually is just incidental and optional. You could be a Christian or not. That's not really the point for psychological wellness. That's the second view. I am obviously recommending the first view. And I'm asking these questions. If not the New Testament lifestyle, if the New Testament lifestyle is not the key to overcoming life when you're upset, if that's not the key, then what else is left? And I would like to try to give you a little evaluation of that real quick, too, so you can see how important the New Testament lifestyle is. Well, you could turn to psychoanalysis and modern-day psychiatry. Sigmund Freud, in 1888, published the first of his famous documents that became the basis of all psychiatry today and psychoanalysis. But today, Freud is largely discredited. Almost nobody thinks that what Freud did was really particularly helpful. And in any case, you can see that 1888 wasn't that long ago. So we had to go from Calvary until 1888 before Christians had any other option to try than the New Testament lifestyle. So you could go that way, but it hasn't been particularly helpful to look at psychoanalysis for so many people. Well, in 1963, Valium was approved by the FDA as the first drug to use for mood disorders. That's 1963. Again, it wasn't that long ago. So today we have this medical model that if you are upset emotionally for any period of time, you should move over to the medical model and you could have some kind of drugs. But remember, nobody on planet Earth really thought that until 1963. And so, once again, most people today consider the Valium option to be a failed experiment. It wasn't great. Mother's Little Helper and all of that. It wasn't great. And in any case, practically again, from the time of the apostles until 1963, most Christians could only embrace the New Testament lifestyle if they wanted help with their emotional upsets of anger and temper and depression and anxiety and psychotic episodes. You really only had the New Testament lifestyle to fall back on until 1963. Even today, using the medical model, you can see that this quote is coming from a mainstream article and not so long ago, just the year 2014. And Psychology Today said, according to the largest antidepressant effectiveness study ever conducted, the majority of depressed patients do not experience long-term remission with antidepressant treatment. So whatever people are trying to do outside of the New Testament lifestyle and what we teach in a Bible-believing church, whatever they're trying to do is not terribly effective. This was, again, the largest antidepressant effectiveness study that has ever been done. So you say, well, I don't like the New Testament lifestyle model. I'm going to try something else. Well, if you do, you should expect these kinds of results. It hasn't been particularly effective. In a journal article that was written, again, not very long ago, February of 2014, the authors of the article have researched, and what was supposed to bring people comfort to say something like, well, you're not insane, you have a chemical imbalance. That was supposed to bring them comfort. You know, you just have a chemical imbalance. And what these authors found in their study, which is a very scholarly study, is that when you tell people that they have a chemical imbalance, they are not encouraged. That in itself contributes to despair. Because when you say, well, you have a chemical imbalance, it just basically means, well, then I'm sunk for the rest of my life because I have a chemical imbalance. I'm not saying that that's not possible. I'm saying that it's not encouraging to people to hear that. Once again, an article not so long ago was written in Psychology Today in the year 2012. And this is coming from Graham Davey, expert in anxiety disorders and professor of psychology at a reputable school, University of Sussex. And he says, I may be over cynical, but it seems that the best that our state-of-the-art clinical psychology and psychopharmacological research has been able to achieve is a recovery rate of around 50 to 60% for common mental health problems, 50 to 60%, compared with placebo and spontaneous remission rates of between 30 and 45%. Now, that is a huge thing for somebody in the field to say about anxiety disorders. So he's saying that if we do nothing at all, 30 to 45% of the people get better. Now, if you take that higher figure, 45%, and you compare that to what is happening with the best we have to offer in the world of psychology, 50 to 60%, notice how close 45% is to 50%. And those are the statistics we're dealing with. So if you say, well, I'm not really interested in the New Testament lifestyle model for emotional wellness because religion is incidental. Whatever is your religion, it doesn't really matter. Religion is incidental and it's optional. What we really need is modern psychological and psychiatric treatments. And this fellow is honest in saying it really isn't helping very much. So now here's my huge disclaimer, because this is really important to me. We're not saying that people cannot have organic anomalies, you know, in the brain, in the endocrine system, that would cause all kinds of emotional upset. So please understand, we know that this can be entirely physical. A good example of that that's really simple to understand is Alzheimer's disease. You can see the lesions on the brain. We know what's going on there. And this affects the personality. And oftentimes the people are very emotionally upset, whereas in times past they would not have been. Something organic has gone wrong with the human body, and that's what's going on. Furthermore, you can see it with accidents. So we have the interesting case of Phineas Gage. He's working on a highway construction crew, and they had to blast a hole in a mountain. And he's working with the explosives, and there happened to be an iron stake that came flying out of the side of the mountain when they exploded their TNT. And the iron rod went right through this guy's head, all the way through his brain, and they extracted that, and he survived, but his personality was changed for the rest of his life. He was much different after that, and clearly that was an organic problem. He was emotionally upset because something changed in his brain with the injury. So do you understand? We're making a huge disclaimer here and saying, if you live the New Testament lifestyle, it might not help. We understand that. If you have Alzheimer's disease, the New Testament lifestyle is not going to help you. If you're Phineas Gage, the New Testament lifestyle is probably not going to help you. At least it's not going to cure you. So we're not saying that. What we are saying is that you have two possibilities here, by and large, competing theories for feeling emotionally well. The greater majority of people in this world are going to be helped by pursuing a New Testament lifestyle. And that's the place to start. That's your first line of defense, and it's your best line of defense. So we're talking about a whole new norm for a believer and a whole new emotional health. George Mueller, great on this subject, he says, "My primary business each day is to have my soul happy in the Lord." You are to be happy in the Lord because you're convinced that whatever the Lord is doing in your life is the very best thing that can be done in your life. And if you're not happy about how much money the Lord is sending your way, if you are depressed about how much money the Lord is sending your way, or if you're angry about how much money the Lord is sending your way, or if we're talking about health, if you're depressed at the diagnosis that the doctor has given you, or if you're angry about the diagnosis the doctor has given you, or if you're in anxiety over the diagnosis the doctor has given you, that is not the same as trusting the Lord that He is giving you the very best thing, your finances, your health, your relationships, whatever we're talking about. And so George Mueller has it right when he says, one of the most important things is for me to make my soul happy in the Lord. The Lord is good. And I am supposed to be thinking about the Lord's goodness in whatever state I find myself. So we're talking here about emotions. And we're talking about godliness. The word godliness means godlikeness, right? It's godlikeness. We shorten it to be godliness. We want to be like God. And so how is God emotionally? And when you look at how God is emotionally, what you're going to see is that God is normally in a normal state of pleasant emotion. You can see that the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22, right, is love and joy and peace. This is normal. That's how God normally feels. Love and joy and peace, that's how He normally feels. Now, we know that God has other emotions, and you are allowed to have other emotions too then, because God does, you can. And so we're giving you permission to have other emotions as godly people, godlike people surely will. So we see in Psalm 7:11. God is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. That's true. Now think about God's anger for a moment. God is angry with the wicked every day. How many days? Every day, God is angry. And how many wicked people must there be? That's a lot of wicked people to be mad at. And God is mad at wicked people every day. That's a really big deal. Now, if God is angry every day, and we are going to be godly, that means you can be angry every day too. Of course, it's supposed to be righteous anger, right? Be angry and sin not. But God is angry every day. But notice this. Anger is not God's primary emotion that He feels all day every day. I mean, He does feel it every day, but it's not His primary emotion. And we don't want it to be your primary emotion. That is, there are layers of emotion. I'll bet right now there's a layer of sadness in your heart. And if I said a certain name, I could almost bring you to tears. Because that represents to you something that you've lost or something that hurts you. And I bet if we could find, you know, what makes you tick, if I could pull back the curtain of your heart, I could find one word and say it and make you cry. But maybe that's not your primary emotion at this moment. That's in the layers of emotion. And one of God's layers of emotion is angry. And he has that anger really all the time, every day. But it's not his primary feeling. And I don't want it to be your primary feeling. I find the same kind of thing with Jesus in the garden. In the Gospel of Matthew, it says Jesus was sorrowful and very heavy. Do you ever feel like that? Sorrowful and very heavy. And in the very next line, sorrowful unto death. I feel so sad, I could die. Now, Jesus was not sinning when he felt like that. Jesus felt very, very heavy, almost like he could die. And if we're going to be godly, we can feel like that too. But just remember that that's not the main feeling Jesus had all day, every day. He had that on a very particular occasion. But you don't get the idea when Jesus is speaking to his disciples, when he's traveling, when he's reaching out to people. You don't get the idea that he is feeling sorrowful unto death all the time. That's not the Jesus that we see in the Gospels. We see a Jesus who uses a lot of humor to his enemies. You know what you're doing? You're straining at a gnat and you're swallowing a camel. Well, nobody's going to say something like that unless he has a bit of a smile on his face. You guys are swallowing a camel. You know, that's funny. And so when he says that, you're not sorrowful unto death. That's a layer of emotion that Jesus felt on this particular day. That was the primary emotion he felt, but not all day, every day. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit can certainly be grieved. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. Don't grieve him. Grief is sadness. So the Bible says, don't make the Holy Spirit sad by your sin. Think, I wonder how many times my sin, all by myself, never mind everybody else's in the world, just my sin has grieved the Holy Spirit. I mean, how many times must that be? I can't even imagine. And then you start to stack up all the people who have sinned and grieve the Holy Spirit. Think, wow, the Holy Spirit must just be a weeping mess all the time. Like, no. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And those are the primary emotions that he feels. But there are layers of grief all day, every day in the Holy Spirit's heart because we're constantly grieving him, right? So we're saying that godliness to be like God gives you permission to feel in all of these ways. God is angry. The Holy Spirit is grieved. Jesus was sorrowful. You're allowed to do that. And so the New Testament frees you up to be emotional like that, but not all day, every day. And I like to use the analogy of weather. You know, if you live on planet Earth in most places, not North Pole, South Pole, but, you know, get away from the poles a little bit. The weather here is actually quite nice, quite moderate. And all of us who live in the habitable part of planet Earth would say, yeah, you know, this is not bad. Even my friends just love Alaska. And it's pretty cold and dark up there all winter, but they just love it. It's moderate. You know, you can handle that. It is, as they would say, pleasant. They like Alaska. They prefer it. All right, so weather on planet Earth tends to be rather pleasant and moderate. That is the set point of weather on planet Earth. But sometimes it's awful stormy, awfully stormy. And when it's stormy, weather is not good. Sometimes it is blissfully pleasant. Like, wow, you know, you go to the beach and it's beautiful outside and the sky is blue. Like, this is amazing. This is beautiful. All right, so we're saying that there's this general pleasantness in the weather, but sometimes stormy and awful, and sometimes breathtakingly beautiful, both ways. That is an illustration of the Christian emotion. as the Holy Spirit lives in our heart, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. And normally our emotional weather is quite pleasant. Sometimes it's breathtakingly wonderful. Sometimes it's pretty awful and stormy. But it always goes back to the set point. The Holy Spirit gives us pleasantness. Generally, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace. But now we ask the question, what happens if I can't bounce back to my set point of general pleasantness in my emotions? What do I do? I'm not going back to general pleasantness. It's like suddenly I'm living in the South Pole. It's always awful all the time. What do I do? And your choices now between two competing theories are the medical model or the New Testament lifestyle. And those are your two choices. I am recommending the New Testament lifestyle. I'm noticing in the first place that even the finest saints who have ever lived, who do indeed embrace the Christian lifestyle, the finest saints who have ever lived frequently suffer emotional unwellness. So once again, I'm giving you permission to be emotionally unwell in certain periods of your life, because this is the way we expect from godliness and from the great saints. In 1913, an article was written on the subject of missionaries and the problems they endure. This is in the British Journal of Medicine. And they interviewed more than 1,000 missionaries from England, again, turn of the century, 1890 to 1908. What they discovered is that 20% of all the missionaries who returned home prematurely did so because of nervous exhaustion. We don't use that term very much anymore. When they say nervous exhaustion, we say depression, anxiety attacks, and even psychotic episodes. And so these are missionaries, you know, the creme de la creme. These are the best Christians we know. They've given up everything. There's nothing left to give. They go to the mission field, and one out of every five of them come home because they have depression, anxiety attacks, or psychotic episodes. These are missionaries we're talking about. And that was true if you were in Japan. 81% returned home prematurely for psychiatric unwellness. 81%. If you didn't stay in Japan as a missionary, you came home for that reason. That's huge. It was true if we were talking about Africa and India, 20% came home for that reason. 25% in China. In the tropics, 39%. The missionaries were having anxiety attacks, depression, and psychotic episodes, and that's why they came off the field. That's really impressive. So these are fine people having hard problems. From the life of Joseph Plum Cochran, a medical doctor dealing with missionaries. He says, nervous exhaustion, again, we call that depression, anxiety attacks, and psychotic episodes. Nervous exhaustion, statistics show, is the disease that the missionary is especially liable to. They're all cracking up. It's what happens to missionaries. And it is at the same time one of the most trying and obstinate when once it gets a hold of the system. Missions work is a labor of the sensibilities, a labor in which the sympathies, the emotions, the higher passions are brought to the front and receive the brunt of the wear. Drafts made on these are the most exhaustive and tell the heaviest on body and mind. So these missionaries are dropping out. They're failing because of depression, anxiety attacks, and psychotic episodes. It's very difficult to do what they do. Hudson Taylor, writing to his daughter Geraldine about depression, anxiety attacks, and psychotic episodes. How well I understand, he says to his daughter, the nervous breaking down, depression, anxiety, psychotic episodes. The nervous breaking down from which you have suffered. Let it be a warning. There is a limit you should not attempt to pass in exhausting labors. It's not easy to fix it, but experience shows pretty clearly where it is. I have gone beyond it at times. That's Hudson Taylor. I have gone beyond the limits at times. I understand the breaking down. I have gone beyond it at times. When all the foundations of life seem gone, I can't express what that means and hope that you never know. Most people have no conception of the thin foundations, how thin the foundations are, which keep them above the abyss where the interests of life exist no more. He wishes he could die. I have no more interest in life. Learn to say no to the invitations or calls to labor which destroy the power to labor and the possibility of service. These are fine people we're talking about here, and they are emotionally unwell at certain periods of their life. This is great from Adoniram Judson, and most of you are aware of how difficult his life was. When his wife and his baby died, this was his situation. Again, you can see how difficult, how deep the problem is. The psychological effects of these losses were devastating. Self-doubt overtook his mind. He began to read the Catholic mystics who led him into solitary asceticism and various forms of self-mortification. He dropped his Old Testament translation work, the love of his life, and he retreated more and more from people. In October of 1828, he built a hut in the jungle, and he moved in on the second anniversary of Anne's death to live in total isolation. He wrote in one letter home, "My tears flow over the loathsome sepulcher of my own heart." He had a grave dug beside the hut and sat beside it contemplating the stages of the human body's decomposition after death. He retreated for 40 days alone further into the tiger-infested jungle, and he wrote in one letter that he felt utter spiritual desolation. He said, "God is to me the great unknown. I believe in him, but I cannot find him." I mean, that is Adoniram Judson, the first great American missionary. So you see that it is possible to be a really, really fine Christian and have emotional unwellness in some season of your life. Charles Spurgeon, once again, this is like a who's who of great Christians, right? His first physical breakdown from gout and its attending depression happened when he was only 45 years old, 13 years before his death, and he took weekly vacations to a very nice resort area in France so that he wouldn't unravel emotionally. He talked about this and he says, prayer, this is C.H. Spurgeon, you know, best of the best. He says, "Prayer seems like labor to me. The chariot wheels drag heavily. I was lying on my couch this last week and my spirits were sunken so low that I could weep by the hour like a child, and yet I knew not what I wept for. But a very slight thing will move me to tears just now." And in a moment, this text flashed upon my mind, "Though now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness. Your spirits are taken away from you. You're made to weep. You cannot bear your pain. You are brought to the very dust of death, and you wish that you might die." That's C.H. Spurgeon. "You wish that you might die." It says, "Despondency is not a virtue. I believe it is a vice. I am heartily ashamed of myself for falling into it. But I am sure there is no remedy for it like holy faith in God." He says, "I have undergone fearful depression of spirits. I know the borders of despair." So what happens when you can't get back to your pleasant weather set point emotionally? When it's not love and joy and peace as your primary emotion, what do you do? And there are four therapies, and we're going to talk about these more in coming weeks. Tonight, I'm just going to introduce you to them. But these are the four therapies of the New Testament lifestyle. Here we go. Obedience therapy. You have to start by obeying the Lord. There is no therapy without obedience. Nothing is going to work. Should you not have a guilty conscience if you're living badly? Romans 8:26 says, "To be spiritually minded is peace." If you're not going to obey, you can't have peace, right? When we are walking in the Spirit and led by the Spirit, we may experience the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, and peace, the very opposite of anger, anxiety, and depression. So that's how this is done. You have to walk in the Spirit. You have to be led of the Spirit, or you're not going to have the fruit of the Spirit. You must obey, and that's part of the New Testament lifestyle. You see, in Isaiah 48:22, such an interesting idea, don't you think? "There's no peace for the wicked," says the Lord. There's no peace for the wicked. God nowhere intended that people who are sinning against him should have a sense of peace. There's no peace for the wicked. God's not going to let you have peace. And so without obedience, you don't get peace. You don't deserve peace. It would be evil of God to give you peace, because then you'll just go on in your merry way feeling all peaceful and die and collapse into hell. God cannot let you have peace if you're being disobedient to his gospel. As a Christian, if you're being disobedient to the Lord, it stands for you too. God can't just let one of his children go along in the same good old way, obeying him. You can't do that. God would not do that. In Psalm 38, verse 3, this is David's confession psalm. There are two great confessions of David, Psalm 51, Psalm 38. This great confession psalm has David saying, "There is no rest in my bones because of my sin. There's no rest in my bones. I don't have any rest because I have sinned." And if you're going to sin, you don't get God's peace. Case closed. We call that obedience therapy. Simplicity therapy. And of course, this is related to obedience. But I love that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, Paul is saying that he exhorts the people to pray that they would offer up supplications and prayers for kings and for all who are in authority. And here's the reason, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. What the Lord is demanding in the New Testament lifestyle is simplicity, a simple life. If by having, you know, a vacation home, you're getting stressed out, sell your vacation home. If having a boat stresses you out, sell your boat. Simplicity. If going to the store makes your credit card bill stress you out, quit going to the store. Pare everything down. Make it simple. That's the New Testament lifestyle. That's simplicity therapy. Light therapy, which today psychologists call cognitive therapy. And it is the most effective therapy in the world of psychology today. And naturally, they stole it from us. Philippians 4:8, which you heard in your scripture reading. Whatever things are true, honest, just, pure, lovely, of good report. Think on these things. So, if I were to take you by the hand and you were having anxiety attacks, depression, psychotic episodes, anger problems, if I were to take you by the hand and bring you to my home and set before you nice things, say, don't you worry, you don't have to pay any of your bills anymore. I got them. I got your bills. And you can sit here and you can read your Bible. We're going to watch nice movies. We're going to listen to nice music. I'm going to bring around you good people. You'll be surrounded by really fine people. Do you know you would get better? In almost every case, you would get better. Do you know what those missionaries did when they had nervous exhaustion? Some nice wealthy person in England would bring them to their beach house and take care of them for about 2 years, and they'd be all better. Why? Obedience, simplicity, think on these things. Light. Let there be light. Bring light into your world. Light music, light movies, light people, light everything. Jam your world with things that are true and honest and just and pure and lovely, and you just get all better. That's how that works. And so we call that light therapy. This one we call gratitude therapy from the same text of Scripture. I'm just so fascinated that the Lord made this easy on us because he put Philippians 4, 4 through 8 in one little package. It's like the total key to Christian psychology. And here we're talking about that thanksgiving. And everything by prayer and supplication. When you're worried, when you're having anxiety, and everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace will come. That's thanksgiving therapy. So you have these four therapies, and this is what we are calling the New Testament lifestyle, and it changes your emotions. Now, it's true, if you have Alzheimer's disease, something like that, this probably isn't going to help you. It may help, but it won't cure. If you have had an iron rod go through your brain, this may not cure you. But my question is, my suggestion is, before concluding that my brokenness is God's will for my life, and it may be, you know, Alzheimer's may be God's will for your life, a rod through the brain may be God's will for your life, and an endocrine chemical imbalance may be God's will for your life for the rest of your life. It may be. I'm saying that. It may be. But before coming to that conclusion that it's just God's will for me to be mentally unwell, before that, it would be wise for me to address all known sin and spiritual neglect in my life, that's obedience, and then to exhaust the help that might be derived from practicing thanksgiving, proactive thinking, cognitive, and godly prioritization of my resources, simplicity, before you say, well, I just have to be like this broken. I just am always going to be subject to chronic depression and to anxiety and to psychotic episodes or to an angry disposition. Before you land on that, would it not be wise to do the New Testament lifestyle? And so here it is one more time at a glance. If the Bible means anything, these things are not incidental or optional. You have to do these things. And the four therapies of the New Testament, which we'll unpack in the coming 4 weeks, obedience therapy, simplicity therapy, light therapy, and gratitude therapy. I'd like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes. Before we go home today, if you have never yet trusted Jesus as your Savior, you realize the Holy Spirit cannot give you this temperate climate in your heart, a set point of pleasantness in your heart, because you're not even His. So the fruit of the Spirit can't be yours if you're in rebellion against God and rejecting His gospel. So let me ask you, have you believed the gospel? The gospel says Jesus died for your sins, rose from death after 3 days, that He is no longer dead. He is offering the free gift of everlasting life, to have a home in heaven forever, to have all your sins forgiven, to be one of God's born-again children with a new heart forever. And if you've never said yes to the Lord Jesus, if you've never called on Him for His wonderful salvation, the Scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So I'd like to give you a chance to do that before we go home today. I'd like to lead you in a prayer, and if this is how you feel about it, you could pray right along with me, calling on Jesus to be your Savior. Will you do this? Lord Jesus, I believe in You. I believe Your gospel, that You died on the cross to pay for my sins, that You rose from death after 3 days, that You're alive today, that You're calling me to believe. And today, Lord Jesus, I am calling on You to be my Savior, to give me a home in heaven forever, to forgive all my sins forever. And I believe, according to Your promise, that no one who comes to You like this will ever be cast out. So I thank You for saving me.